I realized in a little bit of a bind back there. It was just awkward to try and get Jack's attention to let him know I was going to go around here. So I figured he would figure it out. And that's what faith is all about, act of faith, right? So, well, good afternoon. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath, that you had a good week, and it's good to be here. Good to see all of you guys here. And certainly looking forward to the potluck this evening. Well, the last time I spoke here, I decided I was going to start a sermon series, which turns out in retrospect was a bit of a tactical error on my part, because the last time I spoke here was 4 months ago. So if you guys can remember back to July, I spoke about values back then. So we're going to continue that discussion today. Now, the good news is I've had 4 months to get this sermon ready for you guys. And the bad news is, can you imagine how good of a sermon it would have been if only I had taken that 4 months to get it ready for you? But anyway, I want to talk about values. I want to start by asking you a question that on the surface would appear to have really nothing at all to do with values. Some of you may have heard of this organization before, but I'm just curious, has anyone heard of the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company? Yes, generation ahead of me. Couple have heard of the Great Atlantic, Pacific, and Tea Company. Until a few days ago, I'd never heard of it either. So it's kind of an interesting story, though. The Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company was founded in 1859 in Manhattan. And just a couple of years later, in 1861, they hired a young clerk named George Huntington Hartford. Now, George Huntington Hartford, turned out, had quite a mind for business, a good business acumen. Over the next 10 years, he helped that company to grow, this tea company to grow. And in 1871, he was in a position of leadership, and he headed up an effort to do something that to my knowledge, had never been done before, and that they opened up a second Great Atlantic and Pacific tea store in a completely different part of the country, in Chicago. And so George Huntington Hartford became the inventor of the chain grocery store in 1871. So he's the one that came with the concept. It has served us well wherever we've traveled throughout our lives. 4 years later, in 1875, they already had 16 stores that they were operating. By the turn of the century, the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company was opening a new store somewhere in the country, all across the United States, one new store every 3 weeks. And in fact, from 1915 to 1975, the Great Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company was the largest grocery conglomerate in the United States. And those of you of a certain age may know it better as the A&P grocery store. Up until 1975, the greatest, largest grocery organization in the nation. Well, George Huntington Hartford was the one who came up with the concept. He lived a long life. He died at the age of 84 after seeing the birth of numerous grandsons. In 1911, one of his last grandchildren born was a young fellow named George Huntington Hartford II. And to differentiate himself from his illustrious grandfather, George Huntington Hartford II just went by his middle name, Huntington. So Huntington Hartford eventually grew up and inherited $500,000 of the A&P dollars as part of his inheritance. By today's reckoning, that would be somewhere on the realm of $6 billion of today's dollars that he inherited. In 1969, Huntington Hartford was one of the wealthiest men, one of the richest men in the world, with his $6 billion of A&P fortune. And within 20 years, by 1989, it was all gone. Virtually all of it was gone. There was one small trust fund that he never touched, but otherwise, it was all gone within a 20-year period. You see, Huntington Hartford, who is a great patron of the arts, and he seemed to be a genuinely sincere philanthropist, but Huntington Hartford, for all of his generosity and all of his beneficence, he couldn't understand one of the things that Neil was talking about in the sermonette. He couldn't understand what life was really about. He never could figure out what the true values were in life. And he had no guiding principles, and he had no foundational values that really seemed to anchor him in life. And so consequently, he did what comes naturally to a human being that has vast sums of wealth and little or no responsibilities. He did that which came natural, and he followed whatever his desires were, with no particular plan in mind for any of it. Huntington Hartford found great value in women of beauty. He would pick up and put down women the way that some people chain smoke cigarettes. A serial womanizer. Was married 4 times, but even during the marriages, the infidelity never, ever stopped. And so consequently, his family life was a complete ruin. He had several children. One of his sons died of a suicide. One of his daughters died of drug overdose. And then Huntington Hartford himself, in 1975, at the age of 64, entered into his final marriage, this time to a beautiful young hairdresser, Elaine Key. And Elaine Key was younger than his daughter, and she was beautiful, and she was also seriously addicted to drugs. Now, the ironic thing is that Huntington Hartford had never done drugs before in his life. He wasn't even much of a drinker, didn't really even drink alcohol. But it wasn't long before he was addicted to the same drugs that his wife was. Cocaine, amphetamines, Quaaludes. All that soon took over his life and took over his finances and took over his fortune. And soon Hartford lost what in today's valuation would be $6 billion. All because he valued all the wrong things. All because he couldn't figure out what was really important in life. And he couldn't figure out what he was supposed to be doing with his life and what his calling was. And he never gave thoughtful introspection to what his values ought to be. We all operate by a set of values. Everyone else operates by a set of values. The things that we find a fundamental great value in our lives. The things that are so important that they motivate us to do the things that we do. The things that shape who we are. Last time I gave the example of our dog, Harvey. And how Harvey loves to play. He's highly motivated by playing. And he's highly motivated to engage with people that he likes. And he likes most people. And he loves that socialization. And he loves that attention. But when you give Harvey a bone, Harvey loves the bone more than he loves you. He values the bone more than he values anything else. And you better stay away from him. So we learn to stop giving Harvey bones because of that. Don't give him bones anymore. But the point is, there's things in his life that he values. The things he values drives the things that he does. Huntington Hartford never had a strong set of values. He never had the right values. He valued these temporary pleasures in female companionship. Eventually, he came to where he valued the physical sensation, the gratification that illicit drugs could bring to him. He valued gratifying the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and he ended up destroying everything that he had in life because of it. Everything that he had, he destroyed. Because he valued the wrong things. So we're going to talk about what values are. We're going to talk about why they're important, where they come from, and why it is so important that you and I, brethren, derive our values from God. Which is a lot harder to do than it might appear on the surface. A lot harder to do, and we're going to talk about that some today. So values, simply put, are the things that we find of greatest importance in our lives. Are the things that are important to us. Above everything else. They're the things that are going to guide us in life. Let's get started today by turning back to 1 John, which is where it's the same place I ended up at last time, 4 months ago, which all you remember. Because in 1 John, God gives us a choice in deciding what our values are going to be. What is it that we are going to value in this lifetime that God has given to us? And we can either decide to commit to the things that God tells us are important, or we can decide to chase the sort of things that Huntington Hartford chased in his life. 1 John 2, one of these scriptures we go to from time to time, very familiar scripture, when we need to ground ourselves, we need to remind ourselves about the things that are really important, as Neil was talking about in the sermonette. 1 John 2 and verse 15, where John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So John's saying, you look at the world, you see the material things, you see the material comforts, all the glitz, all the glamour, all the allure that can be had in physical gratification, in gaining more, in getting more. All the things that the wealthy and the important people can accumulate. And John says, don't love those things. Now, he doesn't say it's wrong to be wealthy. God never says it's wrong to be wealthy. It's good to work. It's good to be profitable. And Christ gives us the parable of the talents for a reason. Right? He wants us to be diligent in everything that we do. But it's not what's the important thing in life. It's not. Those aren't the things that are going to bring any sort of lasting value to us. Because ultimately, all of that is empty. Just like Huntington Hartford figured out at the end of it, it's all empty. None of that's lasting. So, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's coming from a completely different place. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is coming from a completely different place than the values of God. And those are the things that Huntington Hartford spent his life chasing after: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He also wanted to leave a name for himself with some of his business decisions that he made, investments that he made. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, chasing after women, doing the cocaine, amphetamines became the most important thing in his life, the thing of greatest value to him, where he sought his fulfillment. He decided, this must be what will bring me fulfillment. It reminds me in a lot of ways of Ecclesiastes when you read the story of Huntington Hartford, a very, very wealthy man who had everything and who tried a lot of it. But it wasn't where true gratification was. It wasn't where true fulfillment is. You see, our values are the things that should bring to us abundant life, that should bring to us fulfilling life. When Jesus Christ is talking about coming to this world to bring life and to bring life more abundantly, he is talking about a complete revitalization, renewal of the value systems in this world, because that's how you get to an abundant and a fulfilling life, is through the values that we follow. That's why values are so important. So Huntington Hartford spent most of his life chasing after the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh because he didn't know any better. He didn't know any better. He didn't know what he was doing. Somebody gave him $500 million, half a billion dollars. He had no idea what to do with it. He had no idea what he was supposed to do to find real value in his life. So he ended up blowing all of it, scouring through one broken relationship after another, looking for lasting happiness. And in the process, he destroyed his life, because he thought that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh could bring him fulfillment. And he didn't know about verse 17. He didn't know about verse 17. Verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, Huntington Hartford didn't know how true verse 17 is, brethren. But you and I, we know the truth. We know verse 17 is true. We know that God has called you and me to a different set of values and a different set of beliefs. He has called us to his truth, the true way to abundant life, the true way to good life, to fulfilling life. He's called us to that. And that's an understanding that none of us deserve. We don't deserve that understanding. None of us are any better than Huntington Hartford. In terms of understanding what's really important in life, none of us are any better than him. We don't deserve that understanding. We could never earn that understanding. But God has given it to us, and he wants us to do something with it. He wants us to react to that. Our values drive our priorities in life, and our priorities define the type of people that we are, and ultimately the kind of life we have, the kind of life we live, the fulfillment that we reach at the end of all of it is going to be determined by the values that we hold and with how much integrity we keep those values. See, it's not just about building a value system. In fact, that's the easier part. That can be a little bit complicated, as we're going to talk about. But it's not just about building the value system, then it's by living by it as well. So where do you get your values that drive your behaviors and your decisions in your life? Where do our values come from? And if you want to title for this sermon, you can call it The Values That We Choose. The Values That We Choose. Because we all have to make a choice about what type of values we're going to live by for the rest of our lives. And so when we think about where our values come from, where our value system comes from, you're probably going to say, well, Ron, my values come from 1 John 2:17. That's where they come from. 1 John 2:17 and all the rest of these words in this book. That's where they all come from. I get my values from the Bible. But do we? Do we get all of our values from the Bible? All of them? Is that really where I'm getting all the values that I have? Because I'll tell you what, from the time I was just a little baby, I learned values from a lot of different places, starting with my family. And I was very fortunate that I had a really good family. I had a nuclear family that had good values. My parents had good values. My extended family had good values. But I'll tell you one thing that I learned to value from my family from a very young age, and that was Christmas. As a little bitty guy, I learned Christmas was good, and I liked it. My mom, my aunts, my uncles, they taught me how good Christmas was. So that was a value that I learned from my family that's not in here, right? As I got older, I learned some values from my friends. It rubs off on us. You want to see something really frightening? You get a group of teenage boys together for a couple of hours, and you see what kind of things they come up with that they decide is going to bring value to their lives. I'm not saying I did any of this, okay? I'm just saying I witnessed this. Climbing the town's water tower at midnight. Because why wouldn't you? Great view. Doesn't matter that you don't have any protective harness or any safety gear. Doesn't matter if it's against municipal codes. It's there. And the view is extraordinary when you get up to the top. So I've heard. Taking a 4-gallon bag of McDonald's milkshake mix and throwing it in the highway just to see what happens when something runs into it. Teenage boys can decide this is something of value in this, in doing this, right? And of course, we won't even get into the things that teenage boys do to draw the attention of teenage girls. They value the attention of teenage girls. A lot of bad decisions that get made because the wrong values are driving the priorities of some of my friends that I was around. And unfortunately, some of those values of the people that we are closest to, it's going to rub off on us. It's going to rub off on us. One of our greatest challenges as the children of God, as being called by God, one of our greatest challenges, brethren, is that we're all influenced by factors other than just our relationship with God when it comes to us figuring out the value systems that we have. We're influenced by others in our lives. We're influenced by the things that we read, by the things that we see. We're influenced by the media that we're exposed to. We're influenced by the schools we attend. We're influenced by all kinds of people in ways that we probably don't even understand on a daily basis. That can have an effect on the way our values are developed. And most of all, brethren, we are influenced by our own carnal nature and by the spirit beings that are all around us. The spirit beings who hate us, who hate God's way, and yet when it's time for us to make a decision, they can make some decisions that are the wrong decisions to seem so alluring and so good and so right because of the influence that they can have over us if we're not careful. And if we're not close to God. We have to understand that this is one of our greatest challenges. As human beings are called into the family of God, our values don't always come from God. Or maybe we get the value system right, but the problem is, brethren, we see God's value system, but it's naturally intermixed in with the value system of the carnal human being. Battling ourselves. And trying to maintain the right sort of values. And you and I, brethren, have to build a value system that comes from God and that comes from the Word of God if we were to have any hope of becoming the children of God. So I want to get started today in the Scriptures. Well, we got started in 1 John 2, but I want to continue by looking at why, all the reasons for why it is so important for you and me to get it right when we are deciding the values that we're going to choose in our life. Why it is so important that we look to God and not to our family and not to our friends and not to ourselves. We look to God to build the right value system in our lives so that we can have the lives that God wants us to have. Let's get started by turning back to the book of Jeremiah. I want to start in Jeremiah 10 as we look into the reasons for why, brethren, it's so important that you and I learn our values from God and not anywhere else. And listen, Jeremiah 10 is just one of many, 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 many scriptures in the Bible that we could go to illustrate this point, why it's so important for us to learn our values from God. And nowhere else. There are so many scriptures we could go to. We're just going to go to a few of them very quickly here for the next few minutes. Jeremiah 10, we'll start in verse 23 here. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, where Jeremiah writes, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We simply do not naturally have it inside of us, which seems weird to us that Jeremiah would say this. Of course I can figure out something so simple as knowing what is right and what is wrong. Of course I can figure that out. I got a brain in my head. But God is telling us, you know what? Your brain will tell you that it can, but you're deceiving yourself. It's not in us, left to ourselves, to figure it out. And all we have to do is look at the world around us. All we have to do is to look at the unfathomable decisions that some people make about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is moral and what is immoral, what's just and unjust. We can't figure it out on our own. We like to think we can, but we can't. Listen, if a third of the angels couldn't figure it out on their own, do we think we're any better than they are? When it comes to deceiving ourselves, the reality is, brethren, we're just not very discerning in that way. We're not very discerning about these things. Not on our own, we're not. We go on just a few chapters over in Jeremiah. We'll go to that very well-known scripture in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 in verse 9. And here God tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So here is God, who knows a few things about human beings. He made us. God, who knows a few things about us, and he's talking about our natural state, our natural heart. My heart, your heart. Not someone else's heart, our hearts. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. We do not want that heart in charge of figuring out what's of value in life. We don't want that. That's a recipe for complete disaster. Ecclesiastes 9. You know, it's actually pretty simple when we look at our society and our world around us, and we're just completely flabbergasted at how we could come to the point to where we think it's okay for guys to go into women's bathrooms. And we think, if you don't think that's right, you're messed up. And we look at that, and it's that I can't even begin to understand that way of thinking, man. Which is good that we can't. But we look at these decisions that people make. I remember back in 1995, 94, 93, during the heresy. And looking at how some folks were trying to explain Scripture, and it's like, I can't even understand how you got there. And why you would even want to go there. And I kept trying to figure it out for a while, and then eventually I understood there's a very simple explanation for it. It's when you give up the values that God has given to us, and we start trying to create our own values, you have absolutely no idea what you're doing. None. Human beings don't. It's a completely spiritual thing. But Ecclesiastes 9 gives us a real simple explanation of that, Solomon does. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, Solomon tells us, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yes, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." This is why the values of this world are so twisted, are so empty, are so senseless, are so evil. I mean, isn't it disconcerting to see all these demonstrations supporting the murders of 1,400 people and the atrocities that were committed? What type of twisted values must you hold to come to that point? Solomon gives to us a very simple explanation. The human heart has no spiritual guidance left to itself. And so then, it adopts the guidance given to it by the influence of other spiritual beings around it. And is spiritually mad. Spiritual madness. Complete spiritual deception. A spiritual insanity that gets our society to the point that we're heading here. Now God's going to clear it up one day. But right now this is what we have. This is what we have. So we read these scriptures. And there's so many more of them like this in the Bible. warning us about the fallacy, about the danger of relying upon ourselves to figure out what the real things of value are in life. What are the good ways? What are the good values? What's the right way of life? We don't have it in ourselves. And ultimately, brethren, when we come to the end of thousands and thousands of years of human history in which mankind decides for themselves what their values are, we get Matthew 24 and verse 21. I'll just read it, where Jesus Christ says, after thousands of years of this, madness in the hearts of human beings, hearts that are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, coming up with their own value systems. We get Matthew 24, verse 21, where Christ says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So this is what happens when we as human beings try to figure out for ourselves the things of greatest value in life. We destroy everything. When we try to build our own value system independent of God that's going to direct our motivations, that's going to direct our behaviors, we get absolute warfare. We'll always get it wrong if we're left to ourselves. We'll always get it wrong. Because it's not inside of us. We'll always choose the wrong things to value in life unless we have some direction from God. And that, brethren, is why having the right set of values is so important. Because when we value the wrong things, we end up in Matthew 24, 22. We end up in the book of Revelation, where everything is destroyed because the values drive the behaviors. And when we choose the wrong values, it destroys everything, just like it destroyed everything in Huntington Hartford's life when he chose to chase after value and all the wrong things. James 4. James 4 gives us a bit of a snapshot of what will happen in our lives when we end up fixated on the wrong set of values. When we end up following after the wrong kind of values. So remember, values drive our motivations, motivations drive our behavior. And in James 4, we see James writing to a group of people who were motivated by all the wrong things. James 4 and in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings from among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Now, so these lusts, these desires, James is saying, it's inside of you. It's part of who you are that's driving the conflict. Part of who you are is driving these warfare. That's the natural human being. We have these lusts that are part of us. They are like an arm or a leg, a member of the body. The natural human being is driven by these carnal lusts that live inside of us. And it's interesting that he says, the lust that war in your members. Now, he could be talking about the body at large, the congregation, could be talking about an individual. And very often, we are in conflict individually in our lives because we have the wrong values that are driving us to do the wrong things. We have these values that are telling us, as the natural carnal mind will tell us, you do this, it's going to bring you gratification. You just find the right woman, Huntington Hartford, it'll bring you gratification. Or you find the right drug, it'll bring you happiness. You get people to do what you want them to do, that's going to bring you your fulfillment in life. Our carnal desires will tell us, this is how you can achieve fulfillment. And then we do it, and we don't find fulfillment. We find frustration, and we're at conflict with ourselves. Because those aren't the things that fulfill us. They cannot gratify us. They leave us empty. And they leave us at war with ourselves. They leave us at war with one another. Because we keep trying to find fulfillment in the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's what these people in the book of James were trying to do. We go on here in verse 2. James says, "You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, you kill. Desire to have, you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." You notice where the focus is here? When James is talking to these people, you notice where their focus is, the things he's calling them out for? The focus is upon the self. Elevating this, about winning the game, winning the competition. The focus is all on the self. For what is it that we can get to make things better for me, to get my way? To make sure that others are serving us rather than we're serving others. And to the human mind, you see, that makes sense. If I could just get everyone at work to do what I want them to do, work would be so much better for everybody. Especially me. If I could just make them see it. To the human mind, if we can just get everyone to serve us, it makes sense that this would bring fulfillment for us. Just put me in charge. Everyone does what I say, then everything's going to be good. That's what my carnal mind wants. Well, Huntington Hartford got everything he thought he wanted. I mean, maybe part of his problem was is that he had everything to start with, so what else can you get on top of that, right? There's got to be something more than just $6 billion to make you happy in life. He tried to get everything that he thought he wanted, and the problem was none of it was what he really needed. And that's what the carnal mind will tell us. This is what you really need over here. And it lies to us about what we really need. His problem was he didn't know what he really needed in the first place. He had no idea. Again, he didn't know about 1 John 2:17. And he kept trying to find whatever it was that he needed by satisfying himself full of more women and more sex and finally more drugs, and it just ruined everything for him. It ruined everything. We go on here, verse 4. "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy us?" The spirit that dwells inside of us is the problem here. It's not God's spirit. It's not God's word. It's the spirit, the carnal spirit of a human being. That's coming into conflict now with the values of God. That's the problem that these individuals faced. They had a big problem with their values here because they were pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in conflict that they were all determined to win, to get their way. I don't know what it was. He doesn't go into detail about that. What that conflict was about. But they were at war with one another. And you want to know the really scary thing about James 4? It's that James is writing to people in the church. He's writing to the ecclesia, the called out ones of this world, called out to be sanctified, set apart by God, to be his children. He's writing to people like you and me. Well, hopefully not just like you and me, because hopefully we're not at war the way they were, but they were called out of the world, but they were still taking their marching orders from inside here instead of from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They were still building their values from all the wrong places. Things that became so important to them, they went to war with each other over it. People in the church. Because they thought something in here was more important to them than the things they learned from here. So what's my point? Well, my point is this, brethren. I'm sure these people that James was writing to, who were in the church, I'm sure they knew the Word of God. I'm sure if you asked them what their value system was, they would go to Exodus 20. Well, if you ask them what their value system was, they wouldn't know what you were talking about because that's a modern term. But if you describe that to them, they would go to Exodus 20. They would go to Deuteronomy 5. They would go back to the book and they would show you places where they would build their values. And they would have an ideal value system that they were following, but it was the other guy that was the problem. Because it's always the other guy that's the problem. Every single time, right? Just because we're in the church, brethren, it doesn't mean that we always cultivate the right values in our lives. It does, just because we're aware of what the right values are, it doesn't mean that we're always following those values. If we're not careful, there's plenty of room for all of us to get it wrong, to get it very badly wrong, in the way that we follow the values that God gives to us. If we're not careful, we'll find that a lot of our values that we follow don't come from God, but rather they come from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We can find an example of this. 2 Samuel. Very famous example of this. In the book of 2 Samuel, where you had an individual who knew God and had known God for a long, long time, where David is the greatest king in the world. He's completely entrenched upon his throne at this point. His empire is expanding. No one could stand against him in war. The most powerful man in the world, probably the most powerful, maybe the wealthiest man in the world at that time, God had blessed him in everything that he put his hand to. God had blessed him. And David at this point is probably somewhere between 45, 50 years old. So you figure as a young teen, at least he was anointed to be king of Israel. He'd had a relationship with God for probably 35 to 40 years at this point. Really remarkable to think about. And we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And even David, who's been faithful to God to death, I mean, he did everything God told him, even when it jeopardized his life. And he's walked faithfully with God now for decades. And we see the thing that the greatest king in the world, who had everything at this point, we see the thing that he valued. The man who literally had everything. And it's a lot like Huntington Hartford, isn't it? 2 Samuel 11, we'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So David had this army that just absolutely rolled over everything. He sends Joab and the army out to whatever enemy it was, on whichever border, whatever direction, and they just completely rolled over everything. He had reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel now for several years. There were no serious threats to his power. He was busy expanding the kingdom. He was busy building wealth. He had everything. Except there was one thing that he didn't have, and that's the thing he sees in verse 2. Verse 2 here, 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent, he inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So here's one of the greatest servants of God who has ever lived. This is the man who will reign over all the people of Israel in the resurrection. A man after God's own heart. He will be reigning directly under Jesus Christ, apparently, in the kingdom of God. And after 30, 35, 40 years of walking with God, he still struggled with valuing the right things in his life. He still struggled with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And if David struggled with getting his values right, brethren, so can you and I. I mean, it's not quite as simple as we might think at first blush to create the right value system. It's not quite as simple as saying my value is 1 John 2:17 and the rest of the Bible. It's not quite that simple, is it? Because we're all getting values that the carnal, natural heart is telling us about the things that are of value in our life, the things that will bring us fulfillment that we have to battle with all the time. And that influences us. It influences our behaviors. It influences the people that we are. We can all allow things to come in and to corrupt the value system that we're trying to build. If it happened to David, I can absolutely guarantee you, brethren, it's happening to me, it's happening to you. And we all have to be vigilant against that. We have this ideal set of values that we extract from this book here. We have the ideal. And then we have the reality, the value system that we're actually living by. And our challenge as Christians is to move away from the reality, or really our challenge as Christians is to make the reality the ideal value system that comes out of this book. Matthew 16. I mean, we like to think that our lives are governed by the ideal value system, and I believe in a large degree it is. But at the same time, brethren, we corrupt the values of God with the values of the natural man. Matthew 16, I think, is a really interesting exchange here. I want to leave us with this. We'll pick it up next time, continuing this discussion. We'll pick it up in Matthew 16. But today I want basically to raise our awareness about how important the values are that we hold. And to raise our awareness about it's not as simple as just saying, I get all of mine from the scriptures, case closed, done, finished, no problem. Because we deceive ourselves when we do that. We deceive ourselves when we don't acknowledge and confront the fact that we have values coming from all different places in our lives, not just this Bible. Because the actions that we do speak louder than the values we profess. We act upon our true values that we have. We have to understand that. We have to be aware of that. God's not the only one shaping the values that we have. And it takes a lot of work to drive out the wrong values to adhere to the right values. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. And so, in Matthew 16, Christ is here. He's beginning to reveal to his disciples all the things that are going to happen to him now in the crucifixion. He's trying to prepare them for what's going to happen when he goes to the Passover in Jerusalem. And so he's telling them, well, you know what? They're going to take me. I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to be raised up 3 days later. Well, as soon as Peter hears this, well, we'll start in verse 20 here. In Matthew 16, verse 20, it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, he began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. And that bothered Peter to hear this. Peter did not want to hear what Jesus Christ was telling them. And so in verse 22, Peter immediately takes him aside, and he begins to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Peter had no clue what was actually going on. He had no clue whatsoever what the plan was here. And so he didn't want to hear what Christ was trying to tell him. And it's a pretty extraordinary moment for all the wrong reasons if you're Peter. Because here you have Peter taking God in the flesh. And Peter's taking God aside and he's saying, you got it all wrong, God. You're wrong about this. Let me tell you what's really going to happen, right? I mean, can you imagine a man taking God and saying, God, you're wrong about all this, and trying to explain it to him? It reminds me, one time at a conference years ago, some of us went to a conference, me and some of my colleagues, and one of my friends there, he was talking to a man at the conference. And my friend was taking a graduate course at the time in software engineering, and he was talking about the textbook he had. And one, I forget what the principle, it was a fundamental principle of some sort, and he was describing it in very simple terms to the guy he was talking to. He was excited about this. And so he was explaining this fundamental principle as simply as he could to the gentleman. The guy's nodding, graciously hears him out. He says, yeah, I know. I wrote your textbook. Kind of like that with Peter. In Christ's stuff, it was worse, because this is God where he's trying to explain things to. And God, Jesus Christ, has a really interesting exchange now with Peter. Now, there's a lot more in this verse than maybe we see at first blush. So Jesus Christ says, but he turned and he said to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, or a scandalizo, a stumbling block. You're a snare to me, Peter. You're throwing this stumbling block in front of me. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because what does that tell us about what it was that Jesus Christ was dealing with at this moment? Remember, Christ had told him, okay, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, fellows. I'm going to go for the Passover. The scribes, the Pharisees are going to rile up the people against me. They're going to take me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be, you know, I don't know how much detail he went into. And then Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And Christ says, that's a stumbling block for me, for him. You are a scandalizo to me. You are a snare to me. So what does that tell us about what Jesus Christ was dealing with here? Well, to me, the Bible doesn't say this. The only conclusion I can come to, however, is that Jesus Christ was already battling that same thought in his mind. He was already battling with the fact that maybe he wouldn't have to go through that stuff. Otherwise, why would it be a stumbling block for him? Why would it be a stumbling block for Peter to say that if it hadn't already crossed Christ's mind when Peter tells him, be this far from you, you don't have to go through this, Lord, unless it was something that Jesus Christ was already having to battle against, unless he was already thinking about it. Because remember, Jesus Christ could have just said the word. He didn't have to go through that. God gave him the power to lay his life down. And he's dealing here with a temptation. He calls him Satan. He calls Peter Satan. Dealing with a temptation from Satan, the devil. That Satan was insinuating this idea into his thoughts, where you don't have to do this, you can just turn away from all of it, and you don't have to go through all the agony and all the torture and all the terror that you know you're about to experience. You don't have to go through being handed over into the hands of Satan and his demons, who absolutely hate God. He had the power to choose to walk away from that if he wanted to. And so Jesus Christ is in a struggle. We see it reflected in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating out these great droplets of blood, praying that, God, if it is your will, don't make me go through this, but I'll go through it. I prefer not to. It's really interesting, right? Jesus Christ is having to choose between conflicting values here. On the one hand, the values that the Father holds, that Christ holds. He came to do the will of the Father. He had to choose what it was that he really valued. Did he value doing the work and the will of God, even if that meant he would have to go through unspeakable torment? Or would he value his own comfort? Which one was he going to choose to value? Would he value his own well-being? Or would he value the lives of billions and billions and billions of human beings who he knew would perish unless he did something to free them all from the death of their sins? When we understand, brethren, that Christ himself was engaged in this inner struggle between conflicting values, then we can readily understand why he says what he says to Peter when he tells him to get behind him. That is a stumbling block. And then he goes on and he says to him, "For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And so here's Jesus Christ, who was himself entering into the final temptation that he was going to have in the flesh, where for the last time he would battle in his mind between the values that come naturally to us as human beings, and he would battle between that and the values of doing the work of God and the will of God and of loving every one of us. And he told Peter, in essence, he said, "You don't know what you're saying, and your values are in the wrong place, and you savor the things of men rather than savoring the things of God. You value the things of men and the carnal man rather than valuing the things that God values." And we're all confronted with the same choice of values every day, aren't we? Virtually every day. What are we going to value? Are we going to savor the things of God, or are we going to savor the things of men? Because it's not always as easy as we might think. Remember the people in the book of James, they knew the value system of God. They were in the church. They would tell you that God's value system was their value system. And the whole time they were living by the value system of the carnal human heart. David had walked with God probably for almost 40 years at that point. He knew the value system of God, a thoroughly converted man, a godly man. But he valued the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Jesus Christ himself encountered a stumbling block because he had to battle with the decision, would he savor the things of God or would he savor the things of men? Would he put his mind, his affection upon the things of God? It's not always as easy as we think to say, well, my value system is the book of God. And next time we'll talk more about our conflicting value systems. and the things that you and I can do in our lives to savor more the things of God and to savor less the things of a human being.